In the first session, we had introduced our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, that we indicated is concerned with guidelines for sexual relationship among believers. So we indicated that actually the entire 7th chapter is concerned with marriage and the problems related to marriage. But that verses 1 through 7 is concerned with sexual relationship among believers before and after marriage. So, we considered principles concerning dealing with problems by a pastor in a local church. So we indicated that apart from his personal observation, that there are two ways a pastor learns of a problem in a local church. The first one is that someone with first-hand knowledge informs me of the problem. And we did, of course, emphasize that first-hand knowledge is necessary to avoid slander or gossip, since any information passed to somebody else that is based on some hatred that is false or that is designed to ruin the reputation of a person or that fall into the category of slander. And so we said that's why it was necessary for the person to have a first-hand knowledge of what he or she brings to the notice of the pastor. And secondly, the pastor will learn such a thing either through a question brought to him verbally or in written form. So we move from that to actually consider the guideline for sexual relationship before marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. There, of course, he argued that really the primary guideline is simply there's no sex or there should be no sex before marriage. None. In other words, sex outside marriage is not permitted. However, to make the guideline practical, then we indicated that what it really means is that men should keep their hand to themselves in order to not to arouse themselves or a woman. Now, to do that, we began to look at the translation that we have in verse 1 of the NIV when it says, "It is good for a man not to marry," which we say literally, the Greek actually says, "Good for a man not to touch a woman." So we were arguing that that translation is not correct. And we went through the various meanings of the Greek word hapto to show that it doesn't mean what the NIV used. But we also pointed out that the 2011 edition has made the correction because they now use an expression to have sexual relationship in place of to marry. With all that in mind, we said we need to look at the word good in the adjective where it says it is good for a man not to marry. So we pick up the word good, and so we say that good, the Greek word translated good, may have the sense of praiseworthy, as it is used in the by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe the woman who anointed him with perfume prior to his death, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 10, which is where we ended in our break, and that's where we begin. Matthew 26, verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 10 reads, "Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Because the woman poured an expensive perfume on the body of Jesus. And his disciples, also Judas Iscariot, and they were complaining, why all that waste? Why waste all that on him? And the Lord said, you're bothering this woman. Well, she has done something beautiful. Leave her alone. Anyway, so the phrase, a beautiful thing, may be understood as praiseworthy deed. That she has done a praiseworthy deed or a good deed. Now the Greek word may also mean right. As an instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul on how believers should deal with evil. In Romans chapter 12 verse 17. Romans chapter 12 verse 17. Romans chapter 12 verse 17 reads, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. That's a Greek word translated good. Here's right in the eyes of everybody. The Greek word may mean desirable or advantageous. As in the apostles' advice for those who are single to remain that way because of the situation of things in Corinth at the time of his epistle to them, as we can get up from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we're studying. Look at verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 26 reads, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. We pick this up by the grace of God at the right time, but see, he didn't say don't marry. But an advice based on the situation. Now the Greek word may mean excellent, as it is used to describe the standing of a deacon who serves faithfully in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 reads, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So here the Greek word is translated excellent. Deacons who do their carry out their responsibility, they gain great standing before the Lord and great assurance of their faith as well. Now the range of meanings then of the Greek word used suggests that it is used here in the sense of sensible, right, and morally pleasing to God. Thus, it is morally pleasing to God and right for a man not to touch a woman that is not his wife. That's what it is that is morally pleasing to God and right for a man not to touch a woman that is not his wife. Now we should remember that the sentence of the NIV, 1 Corinthians 7:1, when it says, it is good for a man not to marry, is literally again good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch a woman. Now to be sure we understand the object of the touching here, let us consider that word woman in the literal translation. It's not using the NIV because they say good not to marry. They didn't translate the word woman indirectly. I mean, in their passage here. Anyway, to be sure, we need to examine that word woman. The word woman is translated from a Greek word that means woman as an adult female person. An adult female person. As it is used then in the prohibition of such a person from teaching adult males, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when you read this kind of passage, it makes you recognize just because somebody is doing something and nothing has happened to them, doesn't necessarily mean it's right. God is so patient with all of us. We can go against him and he has his ways. He doesn't react like you and I will react. Somebody gives me anger, I react right away. He doesn't do that. So here I see the whole lot of women in this country and many other parts of the world now that ignore this passage completely. And they may have thousands or millions of followers. That doesn't make it right. Number doesn't decide whether you're right or wrong. Otherwise, the whole world that was destroyed in the time of Noah, only 8 people were right. The race perished. So number, don't use number. That's why people get confused, because we are people who are so transfixed with the outward. So when you see all this crowd or whatever they are, people just, they must be right. No, he doesn't mean that. But this is what my point though, is. Look at what he says here. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, I've explained that it's not just teaching children. That's not what it is. It's adult people. That means that no woman should teach men the word of God. Really, they should not teach their fellow women too. There's only a limited teaching they're supposed to do with fellow women. And this is where those who are married teach the younger married people. That's the only teaching authorized in the scripture. So that a woman is famous doesn't mean she's doing what the Bible says. And this is the thing that most people keep forgetting, that the Bible, you can be good in interpreting it and yet has no power behind it. Because people have been trained to view the Bible as a literature. And there are ways you can interpret literature. That's what they do. But there's no power behind it. Because it is contrary to what God says here, though. Anyway, the Greek word used may also mean wife. Wife. That's, of course, a married woman. As it is used in the qualification of elders in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Titus chapter 1 verse 6 reads, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the Greek word is used in the sense of an adult female person, regardless of the marital status. Doesn't matter whether single or married. Now, we should make this point because there is a tendency for some to think that the guideline is limited to an unmarried man touching an unmarried woman. No. The guideline is against a man touching any woman that is not his wife, regardless of her marital status. So with this understanding, we can now examine the guideline of the Holy Spirit that he gave to believers regarding sexual relationship before marriage. Now, there are certain factors we should understand regarding this first guideline, and to some extent the second that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So there are some factors I'm going to give you that should help us in our interpretation. First factor The guideline reminds us of the importance of translating a given command in the scripture into forms that make them easy to implement. In other words, it's one thing to read a command in the Bible, but the one who teaches must translate that command to where people can actually obey it. That's always, you know, if you in that language, you had the culture and everything, you will understand it. And also if you are so far removed from it. And so you see, many times, pastors and teachers present the command of the scripture. They do not go any further to help believers in practical way by giving guidelines of how to carry out the command. Take for example, many pastors or preachers tell believers and I say, to yield. So they say, yield, brothers or sisters. But they do not tell what it means to do so, since they merely are quoting from the translation of the King James Version of Romans chapter 6 verse 13. And of course, most of you have an NIV. I'm going to read the NIV, but then I will show you what they use in the authorized version of the King James Version. The NIV, of course, reads, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. So in other words, the NIV has made it more meaningful. So do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. See, the command, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. This is the way it's translated in the authorized version of the King James Version. It reads, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And therefore, many preachers who use the King James Version tell those listening to yield, ye brother, ye sister, but do not help them to understand what it is that they should do. But yield, brother, yield, sister. What am I telling you? What is it? Yield to what? What am I telling you? Well, but a good guideline, though, that will help the believer to know what to do regarding the matter of yielding is to tell believers not to allow, let's say, their tongues to say things that are sinful, or not to allow their eyes to watch things that will lead to sinfulness or to sinful thoughts, or to use their hands in a way that could lead to sexual sin, as in this passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 that we are considering. Such an explanation will be a practical guideline of what it means to yield or not to present parts of the body for sin. So anyway, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul had given a command to believers to avoid sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. It is, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So the apostle did not say about how one flees from sexual immorality. But in the first few verses of the seventh chapter, he gave guidelines that if followed will ensure that a believer flees from sexual immorality. So the thing is, the first factor I want you to understand is that it's necessary to take a command of the scripture and expand it. Make it so that it can be practical. People can understand what to do with it. The second factor, the first guideline, as well as the second, is based on the concern that believers should be careful about their spiritual lives. In the sense that we are to be careful about the purity of our souls. What I'm saying is, that's a factor. That we all, as believers, should be very conscious. We should be concerned about the purity of our souls. Each moment that you move on this planet as a believer, you should know what the state of your soul is. In other words, who is in control? Sinful nature or the Holy Spirit? If you are a believer who is concerned about the purity of your soul, then you pay attention to your whole lifestyle. So that's the second factor that we have to be, that we should be concerned about the purity of our souls. So, if we may put this factor in another way though, it is that there is a concern that believers should enjoy the filling of the Spirit. So to have power to live victoriously over sin. My point is, to understand some of these things worth studying, you've got to have that desire. I want to be in such a position where I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm concerned about the purity of my soul at any time before the Lord. In other words, if you're doing that, then some of these things you realize how important they are. But if you're not, don't matter. You do whatever you want to do. Because you're not concerned about the purity of your soul. That's what I'm trying to convey. So any believer who is careful about guarding the purity of his or her soul should be eager to embark on any steps necessary to keep the soul uncontaminated by sins. If you are really concerned about your soul, then you should take steps. And whatever it is, whatever you see is going to contaminate your soul, you need to run from it. You have to do something about it. And we face that moment by moment. At least we're pretending. We all face it. But that's why it's a struggle. You have to fight. You have to fight with all the spiritual weapon that we have studied in Ephesians chapter 6. That's spiritual warfare. Because you're concerned about the purity of your soul. Hence then, all I'm saying is, anyone who is concerned then with the purity of soul should be concerned with not giving Satan an opportunity to tempt the person to sin in keeping with the command of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Now, we're just picking it. I mean, we'll study this in details online. But we're just picking up. This is under the context of anger. When the Bible says you be angry, but do not sin. So, but here, you see, we have the command to say, and do not give the devil a foothold. And I explained this in detail. All it takes is a little crack before something becomes disastrous. Now, it's, general public will know that. When every part that they put on these space shuttles, they have to inspect it to be sure there's not even the hint of a hair-like crack. Because once you get to the space, it's exaggerated. So the same thing is, as a believer, if you come to a point where you become aware of the importance of your spiritual life, You must be careful to see that you don't give the little chance for the enemy to even come in. That's what this command is. What means we all have to be vigilant. Everything that's on the surface may not look this wrong. But given some time, the enemy will drive a wedge to it and have slow sin. So that's why it says, do not give the devil a foothold. Hence, if a person then is not careless about his or her spiritual life, then the person will want to know any possible step to avoid giving Satan the opportunity to cause spiritual havoc on the individual. So, the guideline the Holy Spirit gave regarding sexual relationship before marriage is one that is given with the concern that believers should maintain spiritual purity of their souls. That's why I keep going back to the issue. What we're studying is for believers, not unbelievers. An unbeliever doesn't even have a relationship with the Lord. So don't care about what his or her soul looks like. But not you if you tell you if you call yourself a believer. You should be so concerned of it. Anyway, so of course I recognize that many of us Christians are not that much concerned about the purity of our souls. I understand that. That is why many of us are careless in what we say or do, or in what we think. We feel careless because we're not really concerned about the purity of our soul. As I'm going to emphasize, it's not what anyone says about you that's important. It's what the Lord says. And that's why we have to be much more careful. So that is one of the driving factors then for the guideline that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 7. That one is concerned about the purity of the soul. Third factor, the first guideline, as well as the second, recognize that sexual sin is unbecoming of believers. Sexual sin is unbecoming of believers. Now, it's easy to be drawn into it, either mentally or physically. Now, it is because of how easy it is to be involved in it that our Lord explained first that it could take place in the mind so that no one would think that he or she cannot be guilty of such a sin, as in the exposition of the sixth code of the Ten Commandments against adultery that the Lord Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew and hold on to Matthew chapter 5. It is, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and vice versa. Then the Lord followed this teaching with strong metaphors to tell believers that we should do everything to avoid anything, in particular sexual sin, that will cause us not to be under God's rule, as he stated in that Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 29 through 30. Verse 29 reads, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, the Lord Jesus is not here advocating maiming of the body in a physical way, but he uses strong metaphors of gouging out eye and cutting off the hand to convey how serious it is for a believer not to allow anything to cause such a person not to be ruled by God on this planet, in the sense of not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that the one obeys God's word. Now, you know, our Lord, I know it's been almost 20 years ago when I taught this passage in the Sermon of Sermon on the Mountain of our Lord series, and it's on mine. But, you know, it's not trying to say, you know, cut off this or cut off that. No, because, you know, for one thing, no part of this body is going to anywhere. It only goes to the grave. That's it. Now, so what he's trying to show is how serious it is not to take precaution, take measures to avoid sin. That's the issue. Now, so the fact remains that sexual immorality in this case is unbecoming of those who are believers. Now, we can see this in the guidelines given by the Holy Spirit through the early church to Gentile believers that required them, or that they should not be involved in sexual immorality, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Now, the instruction is based on the fact that the people at that time who lived in that period, the Gentiles, they have a society like ours that respond to sex like people do here. I mean, it's no, people just say, no, not a big deal. It is a big deal before God. But in a society that doesn't care about God, it's not a big deal. So, this is why the early church, recognizing that background, the Holy Spirit gives them this instruction in Acts 15, verse 20, which reads, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Now, Apostle Paul himself conveyed that sexual immorality is the unbecoming of believers through his epistles. He indicated it is not something that should even be hinted among believers in Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3 reads, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people." Now, unfortunately, what the apostle stated is ignored in many local churches today, that it is not uncommon for scandalous sexual relationship to exist in some local churches, and nothing is done about it. That's the sad part. It's not that it exists, it's just that nothing, people look the other way. Now, this is again because we fail to pay attention to what the apostle said also regarding God's will for us in this area in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Again, just in case I forget, my note will still be published online as usual. It reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Now, the human author of Hebrews not only described that it is unbecoming of believers to be involved in sexual immorality, but he conveyed that it attracts God's judgment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 reads, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, fourth factor, regarding the guideline we're looking at, the fourth guideline then regarding sexual immorality is actually intended to protect the unmarried from God's judgment that results from sexual immorality. So, even though what we're going to be explaining, recognize it as intended for your good, to protect you from God's judgment. That's why it's important. See, in the Old Testament times, in Israel, premarital sex was punished by death under certain conditions, as indicated by the instruction to stone to death those involved in it, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. Now hold on to that, Deuteronomy. It reads, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin place to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. They go because she was in a town and did not scream for help. And the man because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Now again, where I say that the betrothal process in the ancient world is different from what we call engagement today. They're not anywhere near the same. Because once you engage or get betrothed to a woman, that woman is then recognized as your wife. That is, if you break it up, it's a divorce. Even though it has not been consummated, but that's the way it was taken. Now, true though, this passage concerns the case of a lady who is engaged to be married. But if there is premarital sex, then the lady becomes a damaged good. A damaged good. So, I mean, that's the best way to describe it. A damaged good. So, the punishment is a mandatory marriage of the girl by the man who was involved. As still in that Deuteronomy, look at verse 28 and 29. Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 through 29. It reads, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married, and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, it does not seem that there is punishment here involved, but there is. Now, if you think about it, the case of a person who rapes a woman, a young lady that's engaged, a cause for death penalty, stoned to death. Now, we live in a time, we think that just because no nation is Israel, that God ignores his laws. He does not. There's always punishment for a person involved in sex outside marriage. It's always a punishment. And God does it himself these days. Anyway, so even here, if a man could not possibly divorce a wife, no matter what she does. The man is in for a life of trouble or misery, because a woman could make his life or his living very difficult, knowing that he could not divorce her. Now, so it's also possible that she could then, because of how she was married, decide to punish the man by withholding sexual relationship from him. Now, he could not do anything about it. Of course, there is also that principle of reaping what one sowed. So a person who is involved in premarital sex may indeed be punished by the Lord through the wife or the husband withholding sex. So the point is that premarital sex could lead to many difficulties in later in life. Now, life, I mean married life. Hence, it is to safeguard against later headaches in married life that the first guideline becomes necessary. So we are saying that an unmarried person should take to heart the first guideline that we are considering regarding sexual relationship before marriage. So anyway, with these four factors in that we have considered, let us then focus on the guideline in the sentence of the NIV. I'm still using it because that's what most of you have. It is, when they say, it is good for a man not to marry. However, for expounding on the guideline, we will use the literal translation that reads, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a literal translation. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, using the literal translation then, we recognize that there are two elements of the first guideline, although there are three elements of the first guideline of sexual relationship before marriage. Now, remember, of course, that the first guideline is that there should be no premarital sex or sex outside marriage. That's the first guideline. So we look at the elements to that guideline. A first element of the first guideline is that a man should avoid doing anything that is intended to arouse a woman sexually. That's the first element. In other words, a man should not kindle sexual passion on a woman that is not his wife. Practically, this guideline means there should be no holding of hands of a woman by a man that is not the husband. He should keep his hand to himself, since holding hands could lead to sexual arousal. There should be definitely no kissing, as that would lead to sexual arousal. Now, kissing between those who are not married is considered by some as a sign of being in love with each other. Now, as I was studying this, I recall many years ago of a conversation I had with a young lady who narrated to me her conversation with the mother. She told the mother that a certain young believing man loves her. The mother asks if the young man had kissed her, to which the young lady answered emphatically no, because she understood what was studied. Then the mother said that the young man could not possibly love her, otherwise he would have kissed her. Now that conversation led me to believe that many equate kissing between an unmarried man and a woman as a sign of love for each other. However, the guideline that we are considering indicates that regardless of what the society tolerates, that it is not biblical for unmarried men and women to kiss each other, as that will violate the guideline of not touching each other in a romantic way that may lead to sexual arousal. So there should be no doubt then that kissing between men and women that is romantic in nature leads to sexual arousal. Now this we can infer from the kissing of the loose woman that is intended to entice a young man that is foolish into sexual immorality as stated in Proverbs chapter 7 verse 13. Proverbs. And hold on to that chapter 7 of Proverbs. So I'm going to read some other verses there. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13 reads, "She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said." Skip. Now the kissing here is intended to arouse a young man sexually, and so to entice him into sexual immorality, as you can look at verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 reads, this is the loose woman speaking. He said, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey." Now it is true that some societies tolerate kissing between men and women that are not related to each other, but there are some societies that do not. Now, and those societies that do not are more in keeping with what we find in the scripture, as in the statement of the lover in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1. Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "If only you were to me like a brother," that's a lover, who was nursed at my mother's breast. "Then if I found you outside, I will kiss you, and no one will despise me." See, the lover's statement, "I will kiss you," implies a desire to kiss in an intimate way as an expression of love. Now the word kiss here is translated from a Hebrew word that may describe one object touching another or in contact with another, as in the wings of the living creatures that touch each other in Prophet Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, "The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound." See, that phrase, "brushing against," is more literally touching lightly. However, its meaning though in Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 1 is that of a kiss that's an expression of love. Now it was certainly not accepted in Jerusalem or among the Hebrew people for such kissing between lovers to take place in the open, as that will be shameful, as indicated in the clause of Song of Solomon that was cited, chapter 8, verse 1, when it says, "And no one will despise me." Which means, I mean, even really, when you think about it, really, if people are married, the kissing should be something private. It shouldn't even be something other people see. Except that sometimes, I just can't help, I'm not saying I'm right, I just can't help to think, there's a lot of people faking it. So they are all out there in the public and they, you know, husband and wife, they do like whatever it is, they're doing. And I said to myself, that may not even be the reality what happens when they close the door, go inside the house. They just do not for sure. But really, in real sense, that should be a private thing. It shouldn't be for people to see. That's between a husband and a wife, inwardly. And the people greet us each other in a by kisses according to culture, where it's on the cheek, even with family members. Anyway, my point though is, it was something that was despised, even for married people to be seen on the outside. So it is not merely then that it was not tolerated in the public for men and women to kiss each other romantically before marriage, but it was not to take place in private either. In other words, what I'm saying is this. They will not tolerate for somebody who is young, not married, to kiss another young person on the outside, where people are seeing them. They won't tolerate. Now, they will not tolerate it in the private either. What that means is this. There is no room for such to take place in private, since unmarried people were not allowed to be alone with each other in those kind of societies at that time. So that was, it wasn't even an issue. Thus, then the point is that romantic kissing between men and women who claim to be in love with each other should not occur before marriage. That's the point. Now, the first then element of the guideline simply forbids touching or caressing. Or caressing, as you say. Now, caressing is really an activity that should occur between married people, even then in the private or the privacy of their home. Now, the lone example of caressing given in the scripture is between Isaac and the wife Rebecca, as we read in Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. It reads, "When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebecca." Now, here's the thing though, is remember what we studied, that the Holy Spirit interjected. If you are not a truly happy person, husband and wife, you can do what Isaac and Rebecca is doing here. You can do that. Because you're not truly happy. And so you can caress your wife in private. You can do that. Because you're not happy. You're not truly a happy person. You may pretend you are, but you're not truly happy. So that's just one of the reasons I believe why we went through all that. So you can see that this, bear in mind that this, they're not quite youngest will say they weren't that young. Because every certain age, as far as we know, now of course at that point, Isaac was approximately over about 60 years or something, somewhere around there. Anyway, the point is, this is the only case in the Bible of caressing between a husband and a wife that is done in the privacy of the home. Anyway, the first then element of the practical guideline that is concerned with sexual relationship among believers is that there should be no touching of any kind that is intended to arouse or kindle sexual passion on those involved. That's, of course, we're dealing with those who are not married. So, a second element, though, of the first guideline, based on the literal translation, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is that there should be no sexual intercourse between those who are not married to each other. That's the second element. Now, this element is based on the understanding of the Greek word that we considered, that literally means to touch, that it has the meaning also of to be engaged in sexual intercourse. Thus, as we mentioned previously, the translators of the 2011 edition of the NIV render the sentence this way: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's how they translated it. Again, this is the 2011 edition of the NIV reads, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. Instead of the 1984 edition, I say it is good for a man not to marry, that we have considered. So, no matter what the society permits or tolerates, the biblical standard is that there should be no premarital sex or sex outside marriage. So anyone who does so disobeys God and His word, and so can be certain that the individual will be disciplined, be judged by the Lord at His own choosing, at His own time. See, that I keep reminding us, God is not like us. He doesn't react like you and I would do. He wouldn't do that. So you may think that, okay, I did it, nothing happened to me today. Yeah, right. He might wait until you get married and he come back on you. And you wonder what's going on. You give all this complaint, my wife don't understand me, my husband, all this. You come up with all that. But you don't remember there is something done many, many, many years ago. The time for judgment by the Lord is then, whatever that then is. So the point is, this guideline is to safeguard future headaches. Well, we have just started looking at what the Lord says here. I'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone listening on the internet, that though you're considered a nice person by a lot of people, you even may be baptized in water, but if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. You have religion, but no life. Now, here's the thing. God in His love allowed you now that you're listening to this because He has a plan for your life. And so, it's the good news. The good news is that God did something to remove the barrier between you and Him. Sin has caused a barrier between man and God. And God came and bridged it. God in person, Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man in one person. He came to this planet. It's unimaginable the love that He has, that He should leave heaven in all His glory and come here and take on a human body so He can elevate you to sonship, to give you life. That is hard to understand. Except that He did it. That's love. He demonstrated it. Because He knew He created hell He knows what horror hell is going to be like. He knows that. So he came so that you don't go there. Now how will you not go there? Because he has gone to the cross where he died for your sins. Every sin that you've committed, he died for it. Same way he was being judged. So all this time, they tortured him. He didn't scream nothing. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came, died for your sins, was buried, and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life." So believe in Him, and you have life. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't really care," my friend, you are knocking at the door of eternal misery called hell. That's what you're doing. You're right at the door. And it just says, split second, you spend eternity in the most horrible position ever imaginable. It's not a place you go after 100 or 1,000 years you come out. It's all eternity. I mean, my mind is hard for me to conceive that a human being with a different body, of course, stay in a place of horror throughout eternity. It is unimaginable. And you can see why Jesus did what he did for you. So trust him, believe him, and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be believers who are conscious and concerned continuously about the purity of our soul, that we are concerned not to give the enemy the opportunity to do some havoc in our spiritual life. This is our request in Christ's name.